I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verses 13 through 25 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 941. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. As we study through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, it's good to remember the big picture in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. It's good for us to remember what is the subject and the theme of the whole letter. Because what Paul does in Romans is like a painter who looks on the subject that he wants to paint in order to honor it and share it with others. And he puts his brush to the canvas and he uses the full scope of his ability to capture the shape, the contours, the details of that subject. Paul wants his readers to really see the astounding beauty of that subject. And Paul's subject is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation for sinners. Paul stated that subject in the first chapter of his letter when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." That is, from faith for faith from start to finish. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is the big picture in Paul's letter to Rome. Every chapter, every verse, every word is written down so that you and I might see the astounding beauty of the gospel, so that we might, as much as possible, fully understand what God has done for us in the person and the work of Jesus, in the death, in the life, death, resurrection, and reign of the Christ. Romans is the most extensive explanation of the gospel in Scripture. This intricate painting of the gospel in Romans, then, is not a painting of some impersonal object like a bowl of fruit or a landscape. No. In Romans, Paul paints a portrait. The gospel is not primarily a what. The gospel is a who. We are not called to put our faith in some impersonal object for salvation. We are called to put our faith in the one and only personal God who saves and who has revealed the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. On the night before he died for the sins of the world, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Saving faith is that faith which is in the one and only God who saves, who has revealed himself in the person and the work of Jesus. It is that faith alone that is counted righteous. It is that faith alone that justifies sinners. It is that faith alone that saves. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Now, Paul has painted that quite clearly at the end of chapter 3 of this letter. And then in the first half of chapter 4, he illustrated it. He illustrated it by pointing to Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish people, to show that justification before God has always been through faith alone. He quoted Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Through faith alone was Abraham justified. And Paul has shown, then this illustration has shown, that anyone, Jew or Gentile, anyone can be justified if they believe in the way that Abraham believed. The same way Abraham was justified, if they simply believe God through faith alone. That was the first half of chapter 4. Now, in the second half of chapter 4, Paul continues to point to the faith of Abraham to show us why justification must be through faith alone. He's really trying to get us to see the astounding beauty of his subject, the astounding beauty of God who saves. Give you full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for this, your eternal, inerrant, infallible, holy word. We pray, Spirit of God, that you would bless this reading and the preaching of this, the Word of God, so that we might have eyes open to see Jesus, that we might turn from trusting in anything else and put our full faith in Jesus alone, that we might see the beauty, the astounding beauty of the God who saves. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If we do not understand that justification before God is through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, we do not understand the gospel of salvation at all. Theologians have long recognized three aspects of salvation. These aspects are true for all of those who are being saved. The aspects are distinct. They are not the same, yet the aspects are all included and, in fact, intertwined in salvation, so that you do not have one aspect without the other two. These three aspects of salvation theologians have recognized are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, the best way I know to explain and describe what those three aspects are is to understand that justification is to be made right with God. Sanctification is to be made holy to God. And glorification is to be made to look like God. And these three aspects of salvation are all present. They're distinct, but they're all present in salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And they are intertwined. These three aspects work together so that those who are being saved grow up to maturity in the salvation God has accomplished for us in Christ. Justification is ground zero of salvation. Justification is the solid ground and the fertile soil from which sanctification springs and grows toward glorification. Hey, for me and you to be made holy to God, and for us to one day be made to look like God, we must first and foremost be made right with God. Justification is ground zero of salvation. And justification is through faith alone. We bring nothing to the table but our sin. That's it. We have nothing and we can do nothing to justify ourselves before God. God must justify us and we must trust Him to do so. Faith in the God who justifies sinners, well, that's what enables our holy effort in sanctification. And it will result in the blessed state of glorification when one day we will be like Jesus because we will see Him as He is. So Paul is devoting a lot of labor early on in his letter to paint the details of how we can be made right with God, of how we can be justified. Because if we do not understand that justification before God is through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, then we will not understand the gospel of salvation at all. So in the first half of this chapter, Paul has illustrated, that justification has always been through faith alone, and he illustrated it by pointing to Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish people. See, God called pagan Abram out to a land that God would show him. God made a promise to pagan Abram. Pagan Abram, believed God. And that's how pagan Abram was justified before God. And then Paul showed us how circumcision came later. So circumcision did not do a thing to justify Abraham. Circumcision was a God-given sign to what was already true about Abraham, that he was justified through faith alone. And so that was the first half of chapter 4. And now in the second half of chapter 4, Paul continues to point towards the faith of Abraham, and he shows us why justification must be through faith alone. And he does so first by addressing the law. You see, in Paul's day, many of the religious Jews thought that it was going to be good law-keeping folks who were righteous, who would be justified. That was the popular conclusion. And by the way, that conclusion is still popular today. It is the idea that you can do anything to justify yourself before God, that you can do anything to make yourself right with God. Paul shows us that that conclusion is faulty. Not only faulty, it is damning for those who think it. So here's point number one. Why must justification be through faith alone? Because in verses 13 through 15, God's law would only condemn us, not save us. Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." In a sense, Paul jumps briefly here all the way to the glorification aspect of salvation when he says heir of the world. Last Sunday, I said that we needed to remember the whole story of Abraham in order to understand what Paul is saying in this chapter. God's promise to Abraham involved a land that God would show him, namely Canaan. If we looked in Genesis chapter 13, God told Abraham that the promised land included north, south, east, and west from where Abraham was then standing. So God's promise involved the land. God's promise involved a son, an offspring, the offspring, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Paul takes that promise to its full and ultimate conclusion. The promised land becomes the whole world. Because the promise was that through Abraham's ultimate son, the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be included in the blessing. And the offspring of Abraham ultimately would be the Messiah. And the nations belong to him. The whole world is the inheritance of Christ. It is his inheritance. And by faith in Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus rules over it all. And by faith in him, we will one day reign with him over all creation. Jesus said in the great Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God promised Abraham a land and a son. And that promise is fulfilled ultimately in the Christ, in all nations coming to Christ, and in the whole world redeemed and made new. So Paul glances briefly all the way to the glorification aspect of salvation when he says, heir of the world. But Paul's focus in this passage is ground zero of justification. Abraham believed God who made the promise and he was justified long before God's law was even given. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul notes that it was some 430 years after the promise when the law came. So if law keeping is what makes heirs of the world, you understand? If law keeping is what makes heirs of the world, then faith means nothing. And God's promise means nothing. God did not give pagan Abram a law, and if he obeyed the law, he would be justified. Pagan Abram would never have been justified if God had done so. God gave pagan Abram a promise. And if he believed God, he would be justified. And so he believed, and so he was justified. You see? And what about the law? Well, Paul writes, "For the law brings wrath." The law could never serve to justify us, could never save us. Hey, the primary function of the law is to show our condemnation under holy God. The law exposes our sin. The law exposes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is the height of folly to think that you could ever do anything to make yourself right with God. It's the height of folly to think that. And the law proves it. And for the Jews in Paul's day, and for those of us today who grew up and who live in a Judeo-Christian environment, the law continues to prove it. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 15, "But where there is no law, there is no transgression." He doesn't mean there is no sin. All have sinned, but those who do not have the written law do not have the same awareness of sin as those who do have the written law. Now, those who do not have the written law still have their conscience, so they are without excuse. We've already seen that in the book of Romans. But they do not have the clarity of the written law. Those who have the law have that clarity, yet we still sin. We have transgressed, that is, gone against the law of God we know. And that transgression takes sin and makes it into an even more heinous offense. Listen, if it's only the law for us, we are doomed. We are doomed. There's no hope if it's only the law for us. The law could never save us, could never serve to justify us. The law brings wrath. And if we do not understand that, we will never understand the gospel of salvation, and we could never be saved. Hey, listen, if we could justify ourselves by our own law keeping, we wouldn't need any promises from God. God would owe us justification because for our obedience, for our obeying. If we could justify ourselves by our own law keeping, we wouldn't need any faith because we could handle righteousness on our own. But those two ifs, the Bible shows those two ifs that I just mentioned are the height of folly. We could never justify ourselves by our own law-keeping. Why must justification be through faith alone? Well, because God's law would only condemn us, not save us. Which leads then to point number two. Why must justification be through faith alone? In verses 16 and 17, only God's grace guarantees salvation. That's why. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If justification before God depended on our lawful works, then there could never be any guarantee of salvation. We can never know if we've done enough. We can never know if we had the right attitude for what we have done. Have I prayed enough? Have I given enough? Have I served enough? Have I been good enough? There could be no guarantee of salvation for anyone. As a matter of fact, point one's already made it clear that if our law-keeping was rested on our lawful works and was based on our lawful works, the only guarantee would be our failure. There is only one way for salvation to be guaranteed. And that one way is if it's by God's grace alone. And if it's by God's grace alone, then it depends, our salvation depends on believing God. It depends on faith. It is faith alone that justified Abraham. And it is faith alone that justifies anyone who believes as Abraham believed, whether they to be a Jew with the law or whether they be a Gentile without the law. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 16. And then he quotes from Genesis 17 to prove his point. There in verse 17, he quotes from Genesis 17, and he speaks of how God spoke to Abraham and said, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now listen, there was Abraham, childless. And God said to him, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now how could that happen? How could childless Abraham be the father of a multitude of nations? God would have to give Abraham what Abraham did not have simply because God said he would give it. God would have to take nothing and turn it into something. That's what grace is. Verse 17, Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That is a description of salvation. Listen, saving faith is not in some abstract, impersonal set of doctrines. Saving faith is believing the God who does that, who he speaks, and by his word he gives life to the dead, and he calls into existence things that do not exist. That is a description of salvation because that is a description of God who saves. He makes dead sinners live. He speaks new creation into existence. Listen, if we are in Christ by faith, then we who were once dead in our sins and trespasses, God has made alive in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. If we are in Christ by faith, boom, new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Abraham is the father of all who simply believe God's promise of salvation is guaranteed because it rests on God's grace alone. It is by his grace alone. Why must justification be through faith alone? Because only God's grace guarantees salvation. Which leads to point number three. Why must justification be through faith alone? Because, verses 18 through 20, only God's promise secures salvation. In verse 18, Paul's writing still about Abraham, and he says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. In hope he believed against hope. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's think again about Abraham's story. Abraham and his wife Sarah were without child. They were childless. They continued childless for a long time. From every point of human reasoning, there was no hope to bear a son with Sarah. No hope. Yet Abraham had hope. He had hope. In hope, he believed against hope. That's what it means. How? How did he have this hope? Well, the passage tells us. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. Do you see that? As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham had hope simply because God had told him it would be so. There was no hope from the human perspective. But God had given Abraham hope from the divine perspective. God said it. That settled it. Abraham believed it. And that's how Abraham was justified. Look at how it played out in Abraham's life. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. How did it play out like that with Abraham? How in the world could he have that kind of unfailing faith? You know, some people pit faith and reason against one another. Some say that faith is like a leap in the dark. So you have rational thinking on one hand, and you have blind faith on the other, but the two cannot be together. That's not the kind of faith the Bible calls for. Abraham's faith was not a leap in the dark. Abraham's faith was not irrational. Abraham's faith had reason. And the reason was because of the one who spoke a promise. Abraham's body was as good as dead, but the God who gives life to the dead had made a promise. Sarah's womb was barren, empty, nothing. But the God who calls into existence things that did not exist had made a promise. Abraham took God at his word. That is entirely reasonable. And that is biblical faith. That is saving faith. And it glorifies God who speaks his promises. Verse 20. No distrust made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The Puritan pastor, John Trapp, wrote this. He said, "It is the nature of faith to believe God upon his bare word. It will not be, saith sense. It cannot be, saith reason. It both can and will be, saith faith, for I have a promise for it." Mark it down. Faith is entirely reasonable when it's trusting a promise God has spoken. God said it, that settled it. Abraham believed it, and that's how Abraham was justified. Abraham trusted that God's promise secured the outcome. And brothers and sisters, that is a description of salvation. Abraham trusted that God's promise secured the outcome. Again, saving faith is not in some abstract, impersonal set of doctrines. Saving faith is trusting the God whose every word proves true because he is faithful. That is a description of salvation because that is a description of God who saves. Listen, we live in a world where everything around us is marred by sin and marked by death. We ourselves are marred by sin and marked by death. We live in a world in which we look around and there's nothing for us to have any human hope for enduring peace and everlasting joy. But by faith in Christ, God assures us of enduring peace and everlasting joy. By faith in Christ, we know the love of God as our Father, and our inheritance from Him is kept in heaven for us. We have hope both for this life and for the life to come, because by faith in Christ, God has both given and promised us eternal life. Do you see the beauty yet of the portrait? John Calvin wrote, "Let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, but we are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us righteous, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is benevolent and kind to us, yet we see outward judgments that threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true." Why must justification be through faith alone? Well, it's because only God's promise secures salvation. Which leads us to point number four, the final point. Why must justification be through faith alone? Because, verses 21 through 25, only God's power accomplishes salvation. You see, Abraham's faith was not only in God's promise. Abraham had faith that God was able to do the thing that he promised. Promises without the ability to follow through are worthless. But Paul says in verse 21 that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham, his faith was in God's faithfulness, which necessarily means that God is able to do what he says that he will do. And that's how Abraham was justified. Verse 22 says it outright. It says that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And how did it all play out? Well, today's Mother's Day. And if you look in the Guinness Book of World Records to find the world record for the oldest mother to give birth, you're going to read about Maria del Carmen Besada Lara. Maria came from Spain to the U.S. She lied about her age and she sought in vitro fertilization treatment. She claimed to be 55 years old. They gave her the IVF treatment, and she became pregnant. But it was soon discovered Maria was actually 66 years old. Now, she returned to Spain, where they later gave her a C-section. They performed a C-section on December the 29th, 2006. And Maria is reported to be the oldest mother to give birth, to hold that world record, according to the Guinness Book of World Records. Well, I have news for the Guinness Book of World Records. They're going to have to go back a bit further in history, because Abraham's wife, Sarah, beat Maria's record by a long shot. Sarah became pregnant the natural way with her 100-year-old husband. And then at the age of 90, Sarah gave birth to a son the natural way. Oh, it was completely impossible by the natural facts, but not when you consider the supernatural fact of the God who is able to do abundantly what he has said he will do. Abundantly. How abundantly? Well, here we are, 4,000 years later. And because of Abraham's ultimate offspring, because of Abraham's ultimate son, we are worshiping the God who saves, and we have been included in the family. Abraham indeed is the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham has innumerable children, and that number is growing yet still because God is getting it done. Paul brings the point of it all home for us at the end of the chapter. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake, Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That last verse is considered to be possibly an early Christian confession. That Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's like a shorthand statement of the gospel. It's a shorthand declaration of God's salvation for sinners. As promised, God delivered up his own son, the ultimate son of Abraham, to die on a cross for our sins. As promised, God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, declaring that the penalty for our sin has been paid and accepted, and the wrath of God has been satisfied. As promised, all who believe on Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and reigning, all who believe on Jesus Christ have been justified before God, are sanctified to God, and will be glorified with God. That's a description of salvation. I say again, saving faith is not in some abstract, impersonal set of doctrines. Saving faith is believing the God who is able to do what he says. That is a description of salvation because that is a description of God who saves. Why must justification be through faith alone? Because only God's power accomplishes salvation. Look at the portrait. Do you see the beauty of the subject? Do you see the beauty of God who saves? Let your response be simple, joyful faith and adoring worship. On the night before he died on a cross for the sins of the world, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Saving faith is that faith which is in the only personal God who saves, who has revealed himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is that faith alone that is counted righteous. It is that faith alone that justifies sinners. It is that faith alone that saves. It is rooted in God's grace alone. It rests in God's promise alone. And it relies on God's power alone. That is salvation. Are you saved? Are you trusting only in Jesus Christ to justify you
before God.
If not, why not? I plead with you to surrender your life to Him today, trusting only in His sufficiency. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful passage of your word. It's so beautiful because it shows us you. It shows us the glory, the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus, the Savior. I pray, God, I plead with you by your Spirit that you would convict every heart, that we all, preacher and hearer, that we all would look to Jesus alone by faith and follow after him. God, I pray for the lost to be saved because of your gospel preached. And I pray for the saved to grow up in our faith because of your gospel preached. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.